most, if not all, of the lessons, and I truly, truly appreciate that. I hope it's been, this stuff is fascinating to me, some of the stories that David has found himself in that we've studied over the past year. So we're going to work hard to be able to get through these six chapters and close that out, and then we'll start with something fresh in the new year. I think I got a series that I've been praying about and working on, so we may start fresh with kind of a new exciting series starting first of the year. But we will be in 2 Samuel chapter 19 tonight, and we'll get through that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we do praise you and thank you for bringing us into your house tonight. Father, it's humbling to look back and think we've been doing this portion of Scripture for the last basically year, Father. And I just thank you that you've given us that opportunity, that you've had the doors opened every week for us to be able to come into your house and to dig into this portion of Scripture. Father, I thank you for the diligence of those that have made the commitment to try to be to as many of these as possible, Father, to glean your word, Father, from your king that you chose for your people, Father, a man after your own heart, from David, and all the lessons that we can learn from him through these important scriptures, Father. We praise you. We thank you for this night. And Lord, I just ask that as we continue and we close out this book, Father, will you just continue to minister to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week in chapter 18, we covered the family squabble turned civil war that was David and his son Absalom. We covered a very short battle, as many layers as there typically is to a civil war. This was not one. This was a very quick battle. David was given the opportunity to get his forces set. We remember that Absalom came in and essentially stole the hearts and minds of the people. He was the politician. He made people love him and want to serve him more than they wanted to love and serve David. He would stand outside of the king's gate, and as people would come in, and maybe they would even leave, maybe dissatisfied with a tough decision that David would have to make, Absalom would come in and say, you know, if I was king, it would be a whole lot different. And he would sympathize with them. Scripture tells us he would pick them up off the ground and he would kiss them on the head, and he would try to, again, he was just playing the political card, trying to win the votes, basically, which we can probably relate with this being an election year coming up. So he was playing all those games. We even read scripture about how he got the beautiful presidential car of the time, which was essentially a chariot and a bunch of people that could stand around it when he walked into places, because he just was trying to put on the impression of how important and good, and scripture tells us he was a good-looking man with a full head of hair, and that was very attractive to the people of Israel. We remember back when we first started this study, and the first king that they wanted, David was the first king that God wanted, the first king that they wanted, Saul, and that was mostly the reason why they chose him, was because of his physical stature, the way that he looked to them. In any case, Absalom won over the hearts and minds of the people, causing David and his people to have to flee. David and those closest to him to have to run away and get out of his own kingdom because his son was ready to kill him. And David, through the discretion of God, for God allowing him to sort of regroup in the wilderness, puts his armies together. Last week we talked about him sorting them out general by general, sending them out, but sending them out with a hope and a prayer that they would not, that they would, as Scripture says, deal gently with his son Absalom, and that is not to kill him. Even through all of this and the uprising of Absalom and the number of people that have had to die as a result, David still is hoping that this can somehow be resolved without Absalom dying. And so what we find out is they go up against each other, and David's army just rolls Absalom's army. And we're told 20,000 men died that day. And They find Absalom, who was riding his donkey. Don't know why he was riding a donkey in war. Doesn't sound like a good idea. But was riding his donkey and got caught in a tree. Scripture says by his head, but we also know he had a big, beautiful piece of hair. So maybe he got his hair stuck in the tree. And he's suspended between heaven and earth, is what the Bible tells us from last week. And when Joab, David's main general, found out about this, he took it as an opportunity to shove a spear through Absalom's heart and to have Absalom executed right there as he hung suspended. And then the news got back to David. And David, and this is where we left off, chapter 18, verse 33, says, "Then the king was deeply moved and went up into his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom.'" David is in a great state of mourning. It says, when it talks about deeply moved, when the scripture talks about deeply moved, you can imagine. And this is a major theme, especially of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel is David gaining his ground. Is David trying to survive Saul? Is David trying to be to not only honor God, but honor Saul, his king, while Saul wants him dead because Saul recognizes God's plan for him? 2 Samuel, the whole theme of 2 Samuel is that sin can start off as a breadcrumb and it can turn into a mountain. Sin can start off as lusting after a woman on a roof, and it turns into a civil war that kills 20,000 men in your nation. Because going back through those, and we won't do that again, but the reason that Absalom is upset has everything to do with David's original sin and David's sin problem in the first place. And so the kind of the theme of this whole thing is that when you allow just a smidgen of sin into your life, I tell my daughter this all the time. She laughs. It's kind of a funny joke. She says, "I want some brownies," and I'll tell her, "Okay, I'll give you brownies, but I'll just put just a little bit of poop in it." And she thinks it's hilarious. She laughs really loud. It's kind of gross, I guess. But I say, "It's just a little bit, just a tiny. You won't even taste it. If I didn't tell you, you wouldn't even know it's in there. It's just a little bit." A poop. Don't you still want the brownie? Just a little bit. And I think that there's. I actually heard that at a youth conference a long time ago. And that's why I use it. But there's that with sin too. Playing around with sin is just like it's just a little bit, just a small little thing. But it ruins the whole brownie, right? It ruins your whole life. And that's kind of the theme of 2 Samuel. So when it says that, when the Bible says that he was deeply moved, you can imagine that it's all coming to a head. That everything that from his small breadcrumb of a sin has now led to all of this death and now the death of his son. And we talked about last week as we closed where it says, "O Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place." And we talked about how David is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And while David couldn't die in his sin-ridden son's place, his sin-ridden son who deserved death, while he couldn't die in his place, God could die in his sin-ridden son's place who deserved death. And so that's a beautiful picture there of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us up to chapter 19, verse 1. So David is in a great state of mourning at this point. Joab was told, verse 1, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all of the people, for the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in a battle." David is in mourning. And mourning is one of those things that is difficult to have standards to. It's a non-standard emotion, right? Nobody can tell another person how they're supposed to mourn, right? Mourning is a very, just trying to mark my Bible. Sorry, guys. When you are in mourning, it's a deeply personal situation. If you've ever had a family member who's died, you may react very differently than somebody else in your family. And it's very difficult to tell people how they have to react to mourning somebody's death. For me in my life, I always think about it in an interesting way. A lot of the death that I've dealt with in my life has been through miscarriage, as an adult anyways. And anybody who's ever dealt with that themselves knows that the way that the man handles such a situation and the way that the woman handles such a situation, these are completely different ways of dealing with it, right? It's completely separate. And I can't tell my wife that you should act this way. I wouldn't dare. Should act this way during something like that. And at the same time, she doesn't have the ability to tell me that I need to mourn in my own way. A lot of times, this is an emotion that is free from standards for the most part. However, God does give us some advice. God does give us scripture to when it comes to mourning. And I think these first few verses and the things we're going to talk about, they're a little difficult because I don't ever want to be the spokesperson for God and make at any point people think that God doesn't care about your emotions and doesn't care about your mourning. I believe that God mourns with you. I believe that God cares deeply and intimately for you and for the things that you care deeply and intimately about. At the same time, God does give us scripture, and I want to read for you here 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, start in verse 13, where he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Where God tells us that he wants us to understand that there, for the Christian, for the believer, we need to understand that that person who dies, a believer, will be in heaven, will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and that we should not sorrow so greatly as those who aren't believers, as those who don't have the promise of absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that one of the ways I've heard death described by preachers and one of the ways that I kind of wrap my head around it, and it's something that's been comforting to me in these types of situations, is that as for the believer, when that believer goes on and dies, they are, again, present with the Lord. As Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so if that loved one is present with Jesus Christ, and we have a connection to Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we then have a connection to that loved one, right? And it is as if the closer that we can get to Jesus Christ and our relationship with him down here on earth, it is almost by osmosis the closer we can be with that loved one who is sitting at his right hand in heaven. And so we have hope as Christians, as believers, in what's going on with the idea of death. And I only bring all of that up is because David's going to get a wake-up call here from his general, because his mourning is causing people to be ashamed. Verse 3 says that the people went back to their places ashamed of the victory that they had had in this place because of how David was acting, because of David's bad attitude. Sort of a side note, this is scripture to say that your bad attitude affects more than just you. Our bad attitude affects those that are around us often. And David's bad attitude is affecting the people. They're feeling bad about the victory that they had. Verse 4 says, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, again, 'Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. We all need a friend like Joab, right? We all need a friend to kind of say, hey, look, get up. And Joab's speaking very blunt in this time to the king. He's basically saying, look, the way that you're acting, whether you feel this way or not, the way that you're acting, the way that's projecting to the people is that you wish that all these people were dead and that Absalom have lived. And that doesn't matter if you think that, actually, that's what the people are reading your emotions to see. And you can't act that way. And he's telling you need to get up and you need to acknowledge the people. Verse 8 says, then the king arose and sat in the gate and told the people there, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. So he gets up and he kind of muscles through it. He pushes through his mourning. He pushes through his feelings. He pushes through his emotions and gets up and essentially makes an appearance, bringing all the people out of their tents and having more of a joyous attitude towards what's happening. So this is a good thing. He's not losing his people. The point I want to make here is that I believe that God would say, don't be controlled by your feelings. Again, while I believe that God cares about your feelings, that he cares about what you care about, that he programmed you to care about such things, so he cares about what you care about, he would also say, don't be controlled by your feelings. And more specifically, he would say, don't let your feelings overpower what you know. Don't let your feelings overpower what you know. And in this situation, God would tell David, don't allow your feelings and your mourning to overpower what you know. Don't allow the fact that you're sad that your son died overpower the idea that you knew that if he was around, your whole entire kingdom would not be able to have peace. That you knew this was the right thing that needed to happen in order for your kingdom to be able to prosper and all of your people to live. Don't allow the feelings that you're having in this moment to overpower what you know. Similarly for us, the takeaway that we can have, I believe that God would tell us that he would say, don't allow your sadness, your circumstance, your feelings in this moment to overpower what you know, which is that he loves you and that he's in control and that he laid his life on the cross for you and that he spilt his blood for you and that he, in the same way that he says that he feeds the birds of the air, how much more will he bless his children, right? Don't allow those feelings and the sadness and the roller coaster that is life to allow you to forget who God is and the promises God has made to you. And that's the part where, again, God does care about what you care about, but don't allow those feelings to sort of overtake your knowledge of who God is and what he has for you. And that's basically what David is dealing with here. Verse 9, now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom he anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Essentially, what's happened is Absalom's gone, but the king has not returned back to his kingdom yet. You now have, specifically, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern tribe of Israel, Judah, sort of arguing about, hey, Absalom's gone. What do we do now? Essentially is what people are kind of talking about. And should he kind of abandoned us and left us with this crazy guy Absalom? And what should we do in this moment? Verse 11, so King David sent Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? Verse 12, you're my brethren, you're the bone of my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, you are not my bone and my flesh. God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. Amasa, again, was the general that Absalom had put over the army. David decides to give Amasa the same role, taking Joab out of that place, and in an attitude of trying to unify everybody, he allows him to take this place. Verse 14, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the hearts of one man, so that they sent his word to the king, return you and all your servants. I just want to make this clear because we remember going through the study of how David actually took the throne and how David actually came into power. And you'll remember, David never actually attempted to take the throne, right? Even in times where he had the ability to take Saul's life, even in times where it seemed like that was the logical thing to do, which was to take over as king, David never once did that. Instead, he allowed God to work in the Holy Spirit, to work in these people, to ask him to be their king. Now when he's being reestablished as the king, there's no difference. He is still just allowing for, as the scripture says, their hearts to be swayed to again ask him to be their king. This is the same way that God works. God will never just inhabit us. The Bible says he stands at the door and knocks. That he will never force anything on us, that he wants us to lovingly and sway our heart into accepting him to be the king of our lives. And so, verse 15, what we're going to meet here is essentially for the balance of the chapter, there are going to be three individuals that are going to come up to David that are going to talk to him as he is making his way across the Jordan back into Israel. And each individual, I think, has a unique aspect to him. So we'll look at these for the balance of our time here. Verse 15, the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. If you think that word, that name is somewhat familiar, we met Shimei a few chapters back when David was making his way out of Israel in the first place. This was the same man who was a relative of Saul, who, as David was making his way through the wilderness and out of Israel, the Bible says that he stood on a hill and threw rocks and said, you deserve all of this because you're a bloody man and you took Saul's life and everything that's happening to you. And just, the Bible says, basically just antagonized David and his people as they went through this small valley and spoke ill of them and hated on them, basically, the whole time. David and his generals wanted to go out and kill him, and David, you know, showed mercy in that time and allowed him to say his peace, and David just went on. And now he's back to greet David as he's coming back in, and he has a whole different tune this time around. Verse 17, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan, and he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, verse 20, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first day to come to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet the Lord the king? And Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, shall not Zimeah be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimeah, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Couple things I want you to notice about Shimeah before we move on to the next guy that comes out to meet him here. Is number one, Shimeah comes to David humbled. Verse 18 says that he threw himself on the floor before David. Number two, he comes and he admits his wrongdoing. Verse 20, he says, for I, your servant, know I have sinned. And number three, continuing on in verse 20, the third thing I want you to notice about Shimeah is that he is showing, he is making action to show that he has changed. It says, I have sinned, but it says, that's why I'm here. I'm the first one to show up. I want you to see that I'm working harder than even my brethren to try to show you that I have changed and that I am sorry and that this is real. I just want you to notice those three things. And ultimately, David grants him forgiveness. Let's move on to guy number two. Verse 24, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Notice a couple things. Remember, Mephibosheth, this is not the first time we've met him either. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, who, because of David's promise to Jonathan that he would not eliminate everybody from the seed of Saul, when David takes power, goes out and finds Mephibosheth and brings him into the king's table and anoints him and gives him land and just blesses him for the sake of his friendship with Jonathan and holding to that oath. We know about Mephibosheth that when Saul died on the battlefield, his nurse tried to run away with him quickly and dropped him, and he became lame in feet. He could not walk. And so what we also know most recently about Mephibosheth is that Mephibosheth had a person taking care of his affairs. And that person met David also out on the road when he was running out of Jerusalem, when he was getting out into the wilderness. And that person lied to David about Mephibosheth, saying that Mephibosheth rejoiced in the fact that David was not in power anymore, and that Mephibosheth thought that maybe he could take back into power because he was a seed of Saul now that David was dealing with all of these issues. And that essentially Mephibosheth, even though David had blessed him so much, had turned his back on David. And this just wasn't true, and we find this out here. Came down, verse 24, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem, he met the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Verse 26, he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to the Lord the king. For my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right do I to still cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of the matter? I have said, you and Ziba, who is the servant, divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. A couple things to notice about Mephibosheth. Number one, when Ziba came and gave this false report of Mephibosheth, David, in his grief over, because this was somebody he brought into his house, brought to his table, maybe somebody he looked at as like a son or a nephew, somebody who was really close to him, in his grieving in that moment, said, all right, you take all of his land. He gave it to his servant Ziba, which was probably his end game in the first place. Well, that doesn't change. Just because He finds out that it was a lie. Doesn't change his essential royal decree that he made in that moment. And so it's David saying, well, okay, now you split the land with Ziba. And notice Mephibosheth's just like, he can keep it. You're back. That's all that matters. I want you to notice a couple things about Mephibosheth, and we'll move on to the third one. Number one, Mephibosheth didn't change anything during these circumstances. He never changed anything. Verse 24 tells us he came down, he didn't care for his feet, didn't trim his mustache, didn't wash his clothes, didn't change a thing from the time that the king departed until the time that the king came back. Number two, notice that there was no wavering because of this big issue. He never wavered on his allegiance to David. Verse 27 says, and he slandered your servant to the Lord the king, but my Lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. Never wavered. He never changed despite what his servant said. And verse 30 shows us that Mephibosheth was content in what he had in his relationship with David. He didn't need David to restore any kingdom back to him. He just was glad that David was back in power. He was content with David and just David being back in control. All right, third guy, hardest to say, Barzillai, I believe. Barzillai the Gilead came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Barzillai, this is not the first time we've read his name either. Barzillai was one of the people who met David out in the wilderness and gave supplies to David and his men to feed them, to clothe them, to give them shelter and give them an opportunity to adjust, reset, and have the opportunity to win, ultimately, the battle. Verse 32, now Barzillai was very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can the servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voices of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimam. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimam shall cross over with me and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and then the king had crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. A couple things I want you to just recognize about Barzillai, and then I'll make a point to this whole thing, is that, number one, he blessed David. Verse 32 recounts his blessing of David, giving his men supplies that they needed. Number two, verse 33, David wants to bless him. David wants to say, hey, you come with me to the back into the kingdom. I want to bless you. I want you to be a part of my people. And verse 36, notice that he necessarily doesn't really need that. He doesn't necessarily need the recognition or the blessing. He's content in what he's done for David, his king, and where he's at in his life. And I bring these three guys up and I note them the way that I do is because I believe that they are all three a picture of the Christian life and the steps. The Bible says that we become more and more like Jesus Christ from glory to glory, that as we spend more time with Jesus, as we go from milk, so to speak, to solid food in our relationship with the Lord, it doesn't all just end up. You don't just wake up one day and you're a Barzillai. You don't just wake up one day and you're the Christian person, the man that God had you in mind when he called you out that day. There are steps to get there. And I believe these three men show us that those steps, whereas Shimei is that initial forgiveness, right? He comes to God, he lays down and he humbles himself. He comes to David, but the same way he comes to, and David is a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He comes and asks for legitimate forgiveness. God, forgive me of my sins. That's essentially the first step in becoming a Christian, right? God, forgive me of my sins. Bless me. Come be the Lord of my life. And then we get on to Mephibosheth, and this is sometimes the hardest step for Christians to make, is to just get past the fact that when your whole relationship with God is, God, I messed up, please forgive me. God, I messed up, please forgive me. God, I messed up, please forgive me. There are a lot of Christians that never get out of that step. They never move on outside of that shimia phase, essentially. And then they get into, when you do get out of that step, when you start taking on some solid food, you become a Mephibosheth. A Mephibosheth that is, this is my life. This is who I am. Mephibosheth say, hey, nothing changed for me. Even though there were circumstances that were going on, even though it seemed like you were far away, David was far away, right? Even when David left and it seemed like you were gone, even though when I wasn't able to hear from you, even though when I felt like I was maybe somewhat alone, even when my life started crumbling around, when Ziba came back and said, hey, guess what? I own this place now. You're going to have to leave. Even when circumstances were awful, I just stayed right where I was. I never changed. God, you and I, our relationship is not going to change based on circumstances, based on what's going on around me. I'm going to continue to live my life wanting to go after you, and even seeing that his biggest satisfaction, as what we see in verse 30, Mephibosheth's biggest satisfaction, it's no longer necessarily getting anything or the forgiveness of God. It's just seeing God be restored, seeing David be restored as king. When you get to a point in your Christian walk where the biggest thrill that you get as a Christian is seeing God's family multiply, seeing God's kingdom, people come to know Jesus Christ, you can know when that's the biggest thrill that you can get, you can probably know that you're in that Mephibosheth stage. And then the third one is Barzillai, who at the end, he is a blessing to God, right? He is a blessing to David, that when we can live our lives in such a way where we can bless God, and that God wants to bless us as a result. Now, God can bless us in any stage, obviously, but I think it's interesting that these three men are three very different men coming to David for three very different reasons, and I really think there's a cool parallel to sort of how our relationship progresses on and on when we come to know Jesus Christ. All right, let's close up this chapter here real quick. Verse 41, just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? All right, so you have the southern tribes of Judah that are kind of doing this celebration to bring David back in, and you have the northern tribes of Israel sort of jealous that all of this is essentially going on without them. And so this is causing some distress here. And verse 43 says, and the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise, bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. These last few verses are essentially just laying the groundwork, because there will be another uprising. There will be another civil war. There will be this conflict that's going to continue to happen between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. We'll see some of that unfold as we close out the book. Let's close. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we do thank you that you are a wonderful God, that you are an amazing God, and that, Lord, I thank you for what I see here in the Scripture is just simply a life cycle of the Christian, that we start off just asking for that forgiveness and we move on to a solid relationship with you that doesn't change based on circumstances, and that we can maybe one day get to a point where we are actually a blessing to you, God, by our actions, or that you can count on us for those blessings, that you want to pour out those blessings back on us. Father, we praise you. I thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I ask that it just goes out and does what you intended it for it to accomplish. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.